Well, I trust you enjoyed the songs that Josh drew out for us this morning. This little song, I didn't know it actually. It's the second song we sung. It says, "Nail-pierced hands, a wounded side. This is love. This is love. The holy heart was sacrificed. This is love. This is love. I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb." The line, "I bow down to the Worthy One," caught my eye because this morning, the message that we're going to consider together and walk through together is titled, "A Walk Worthy." Subtitled, "Maintaining the Unity of the Spirit." It's always a thrill to come to church on a Sunday morning and to spend time looking together into this wonderful and glorious Word of God, this inexhaustible Word of God. And I want to take some time this morning before we hear these testimonies, just walking you through a passage in Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Just listen. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. If you want to look this up as well, Ephesians is found in the New Testament and about halfway through the New Testament. I've been blessed, and I've been truly blessed to see the way that God has been changing lives here in Hickman Community Church. As you've listened to the Word of God, as you have taken the Word of God not only into your minds but into your hearts, as you have considered your lives in the light of God's Word, many of you have come to me in recent days and have shared the things that God has been doing in your life. And it's an encouragement, it's a tremendous encouragement to see God's Word being given its rightful place in your life. And it's wonderful to see the growth in so many. And the book of Ephesians is like that. And we're about to turn a corner in this little book, this little letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Ephesus. We're about to turn a corner in his thoughts. If you like, Paul has been moving through a process of giving doctrine. He's been giving theological truths concerning the church, concerning the salvation of mankind, concerning Jesus Christ, concerning eternity. And now here in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're going to begin today, he turns a corner and he begins to deal more with the practical issues of walking and living the Christian life. We can clearly see this transition if we consider the book of Ephesians. If you take this book and you consider it as moving from doctrine, if you like, to duty, or you could say Paul is now moving from creed to conduct, or from principle to practice, from the indicative, if you're a English student here, to the imperative. But whatever he's doing here, he's taking us from the wealth of the truth and the wealth of the blessing that is ours as Christians, and he's now going to move through in the next three chapters, and he's going to look at what does it mean to live out the Christian life in the light of all of the blessings and all of the wealth and all of the wonder of what God has done through Jesus Christ in this world. We can clearly see these two sides of the coin, our wealth or the doctrine and our walk, the duty. If you think of chapter 1, those of you who have walked through this chapter with us, the chapter 1 could be summed up as being called by the riches of grace to belong to the body of Christ. That's our wealth. That's the doctrine, if you like. But the duty is, in light of the riches, in light of this wealth and the outpouring of God's grace upon us, there is a walk to be worthy of that calling. And that's what chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is about. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul writes concerning the resurrection from the dead. He writes concerning the fact that we were in the past dead in our trespasses and sins, but now, in Christ, we have been made alive together with Him. Just as He rose from the dead and is now seated at His right hand, at the right hand of His Father in glory, so too the Christian looks forward to that time of being with Christ, and he has a hope beyond the grave. Death is simply the doorway and the entrance point into eternal life, life with God. Well, that's the doctrine, if you like, the wealth of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. But in chapters 4, verses 17 through to 5:17, Paul writes, and he speaks of putting off the old grave clothes, the old life, putting that off and walking in this newness of the resurrection life. You see, for me, as a believer, as one who's put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I stand before you today as one who will never die. Oh, that's interesting, you say. So you are going to live for eternity? Yes, I am. Now, my body, what you see, what you physically see with your eyes, will die. God has already said that. But God has given to me, by his grace, a gift because of what Jesus Christ has done. God has given to me the gift of a new life. And that new life is made in the likeness and image of the life of the glorified and exalted and resurrected Jesus Christ. So I stand before you today to give testimony that this man, though dead, will be more alive than he is right now. When you put my body into the grave and you say your goodbyes, I won't be there. I don't care what you say. Because I'm going to be in glory with my Lord Jesus Christ. I am going to one day, the Bible says, have a new body, and it's going to be united with the new life, the new spirit, the new soul that God has given to me, that I received the day I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, I'm here and I carry this body of death, this old body, this body I inherited from my parents, who inherited it from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. I carry this old body, this clothing, if you like, with me, and it will die. And yet in the meantime, I can put off the deeds of this body, I can put off the deeds of the flesh, and I can live as though right now I am alive in Christ. That's what the Christian life's about. We are raised from the dead, not just in the future, but right now we live in the newness of our resurrected life. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul gives the wealth or the doctrine, if you like, of how one is reconciled to God through Christ, and how there's this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, and how these two opposing peoples in this world, these two nations, if you like, these two people groups are brought together in Christ in the church. And Paul unfolds for us the mystery of this church. This body called the church, this organism. The church is not the building. It is not the wood. It is not the plaster. It is not the carpet. It is people. God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands. God dwells and longs to dwell in human hearts. And then in chapter 3, and we've just completed this chapter, we considered the victory and the glorious victory and the power and the love and the knowledge, the revelation of God that he's poured out upon us. And it's just overwhelming. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, now to him who's able to do, speaking of God, more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That is a victorious prayer. It's what's called a doxology. And I've just quoted the end part of it, but of this prayer. But it's the doxology. It's Paul saying, guys, understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. Understand what God has done through Jesus Christ. Understand that you have a hope, that you have a future, that you are children of God, that you've been adopted into the family of God. Understand that there is an inheritance that waits for you. Understand that you've been united together in love. Understand that you've been brought into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you have victory. You have victory over Satan. You have victory over the grave. You have victory over sin. That's the victory that we have as Christians. It's a glorious victory. And it's not something we've whipped up. It's not something that we've made. It's something that's been gifted to us who have believed and had faith in Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 6, that's the doctrine. Chapter 6 talks about the practice or the walk, the lifestyle. Chapter 6, 10 to 24 describes for us a walk in victory. A walk in victory. In chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against rulers, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." You might not know, or you might not see, that there is a spiritual realm of which this world is encompassed, but the spiritual realm is as real as the physical realm. The spiritual realm that we walk in as Christians is as tangible and real to us by faith as this building is, or the seat in which you sit is. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who sustains the heavens and the earth, is a spirit. He does not have a body. He is eternal. He is everywhere at all times. He has all knowledge and all power and all authority and all dominion. And he has revealed himself to us by taking on human form and becoming a man. And that's the Christmas message. That God came down to mankind and he sought and he saved the lost. That's the Christmas message. It's not about you becoming religious. It's not about you trying to live the Ten Commandments. It's not about you attending church. It's not about you praying. It's not about you reading your Bible. It's not about anything that you have done, but it's all about what God has done through Jesus Christ. And when we understand that, that changes a lot of things in the way that we live and the way that we act. This transition that we're talking of here in Ephesians 4 from doctrine to duty, from creed, as it were, to practice, or to conduct, is very common in the writings of Paul. And time doesn't allow me to go through all of this, but let me give you one that, so that you can see this. Come back to Romans chapter 12. We'll pick up on some of these other ones next week. But in Romans chapter 12, we are halfway through a letter that Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome. And he's written for 11 chapters, he's given us the doctrine of the good news of Jesus Christ. He's explained all about man. He's talked about our sin. He's talked about our absolute our need of a Savior, that we're under the judgment of God, that all men are condemned, that all men are guilty. He's talked about the provision of Jesus Christ as a substitute. You know what a substitute is? That's someone who takes the place of another. Well, Jesus Christ is your substitute and my substitute, and that he took the place of judgment that we deserved. And he's gone through all of this doctrine. He's talked about the nation of Israel and its place in God's redemptive plan. He's talked about the future hope and the glory that's to come. He's talked about the immeasurable wisdom and the glories of God. And then he gets to chapter 12. And again, it follows a doxology. Go back to verse 33 of 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? For from him," that's from God, "and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And then the very next word is the word therefore. Therefore, On the basis of all this doctrine, on the basis of all that I've just taught you in this letter, Paul says, therefore I urged you, Roman brethren, those of you who are Christians, those of you who put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and saying, well, what do you mean don't be conformed to this world? Well, let me tell you, if you don't know, this world is a sinking ship. This world is destined to be consumed and destroyed and burned up by God Himself, the Creator and the Sustainer. Why? Because this world is under God's judgment. And a day is coming, the scripture says, when every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl will stand before a holy God and will give an account to how they have lived their lives. But remember this, you were created in the image of God, and you were created for Him, and you were created for the purpose of bringing Him glory and bringing Him praise. But then sin entered the world, and that sin defiled the image of God in us, and our hearts became rebellious and stubborn, and we wanted to do our thing, and we wanted to do it our way. And that's the way we are as human beings. We are under God's judgment because we are lawbreakers. We break His law, we violate it, we trample it underfoot, we have no care or concern, we don't consider God to be worthy of our lives, we live them for ourselves, for our pleasures, and we give no heed and no thought to God. Romans 3:10 tells us that no one seeks God. No one. And if you are a seeker of God and you have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and given your life to Him so that He can be the Lord and the master of your life, then you're seeking a God of your own imagination. Every false religion in this world is a religion that's centered around a God that's built on the basis of human opinion and human imagination. But the God of the Bible, He's a God that man would not come up with. He is both loving, merciful and kind, but also holy, just and true. He is a God who will deal to sin. He is a God who will not allow any sin into His kingdom. Sin has to be dealt with. And one of the most amazing things about this message, friends, is that God so loved the world. God so loved you and I and all our rebellion and all our sin, even when we were enemies to God, God so loved us that He sent His only Son into this world. He gave the best of heaven, His Son, His eternal Son, and He gave Him to us. And what did we do to Him? We killed Him. We killed Him. We said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We want to be the kings of our own kingdom. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. And all the while, God is pleading with us and saying, listen, there's only one destiny for that kind of person, and that is my judgment and eternity in hell. And God is reaching out in love even this very day and is saying in His patience and in His kindness and through His grace is saying to you, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For the Christian, for the person that has known this gift of new life, for the person who has come to Jesus Christ and received forgiveness of sins, for the person who has been restored to a right relationship to the God that he once spurned and hated and trampled underfoot, to that person, God is worthy of everything in their lives. And that's what this morning's message is about. I want to present to you three aspects of a worthy life so that you may evaluate your own lifestyle and see if you are living by the unlimited power of God or whether you're living in your own strength. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, we're going to read the first three verses because this is one unit of thought here. But we're just going to focus on verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul is writing here to Christians. He's writing here to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he urges them, he implores them to walk in a manner worthy. And this concept of worthiness, and I try to think about this, how could I communicate this concept of worthiness in a way that you would understand? And I really struggled to come up with something. So if someone can help me with this later on with a better illustration than what I'm going to give you, I'd appreciate that. Because this is not a really great illustration. But As you look at the sports arena here in the States, you see that men who commit their entire life, they forsake a career almost to the they live and eat and breathe and sleep to be a part of a team that they so desperately want to be a part of. There's a sense there that in their mind as a young man growing up, someone has either painted it or they've seen it themselves. Someone has created such a sense of worth, such a sense of honor, of glory in this team that they will give anything. They'll even almost have their right hand chopped off to be a part of that team and to be an effectual part of its working and one day to be a famous player. That's always the cutting edge of the whole thing. There's a worthiness about a particular team, and we're not going to, you know, go around the room here and say who, you know, who's for the Giants and who's not or anything like that. But I guarantee you, you may not want to be a part of the team because you know that you couldn't run more than 10 yards without going, you know. But you might not want to be that, but there's still a worthiness. If you're a Giant fan, there's a sense in which you'll paint your body. You'll dress in their clothes. You'll even buy their wares. You'll go out of your way. Some of you will drive hundreds and hundreds of miles just to be a part of that game, a part of that team. There are people who travel all over the States following teams from one town to the next, to the next, to the next, because they want to belong to something they see as worthy. Well, Paul says here, there's a worthiness. There's a way in which you're to live to reflect the worthiness of being called a Christian. Anything less is not worthy. Anything less is not worthy. Let me give you the first aspect of a worthy life. It is, firstly, that you conform to the right standards. That you conform to the right standards. Notice carefully here in this verse the intensity, the great intensity, as Paul pleads or implores the believers in Ephesus. Therefore, he says, I implore you, I urge you, I beseech you, I plead with you that you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He gently reminds his readers that he is the prisoner of the Lord. And we looked at this back in chapter 3, verse 1, where he uses the same expression. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. But there he's focusing on his mission, on his life, on what he's doing, why he's going to the Gentiles. But here, he just simply says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He wants them to know that being a Christian to him means that he has no rights. He wants people to know that being a Christian means for him that he wears chains every day. And he's proud of that. He wears it like a badge. I, the prisoner of the Lord. He's not ashamed of his chains. He's not ashamed of being a prisoner for Jesus Christ's sake. He's not ashamed that some would want to incarcerate him and destroy him because he preaches the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation from sin and eternal life with God. He's not ashamed of that. That's his life. That's the standard, if you like, that he conforms his life to. I read this, I think, you know, to be a Christian, to be a true Christian, is not for the faint-hearted. It's not a calling for the weak. Being a Christian is not a suggestion that, you know, if you want to become a Christian, it's a command. And when God commands of your life that you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you embrace that, then he takes your life where he wants to take it, because he's God. And Paul says, for me, that means that I'm in prison. And I'm imprisoned here in Jerusalem. The Christian life is a call to self-denial. It is a call to obedience. It is a call to sacrifice. And any other form of Christianity, friend, is a sham. It is a lie. It is a deception of the true life of a Christian, of the true calling of God on a person's life. You may have heard of people who preach today who say, you know, come to Jesus Christ and he will give you health, he will give you wealth, and he will give you prosperity. Health, wealth, and prosperity. It's a lie. If you read the Bible, Jesus says this: he who wants to be a disciple of me must take up his cross and follow me. And Jesus says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus says this: he who wants to follow me must be willing to endure the same treatment that I've endured. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that those who want to live a godly and righteous life in this present world will endure persecution. Did you know that people right now are being killed in this world for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I have friends right now who are in China. 25 pastors at a conference have disappeared for 2 years, never seen them again. They believe most of them have been incarcerated in some dungeons and others have been killed. It's happening all over this world. Thousands and thousands of people every year die because they give testimony to Jesus Christ. A young Islamic girl who testified of her faith in Jesus Christ was beaten up by her grandfather, cut many times with a knife by her father, thrown out on the street in the swill and the muck and the mire of the street to die there in human feces. And by God's grace, he saved that girl. Someone from America was walking down that street, found her, picked her up, took her to a hospital. She lives now in America, and she gives testimony of saving faith in Jesus Christ. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, and you know what? I give glory to God that I was counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Oh. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy. It means to live according to the right conducts. And what are the right standards? What are the standards? They're biblical standards. That's the standards he's talking about here. The Greek word for worthy or manner worthy is an interesting word. It's the word axios in the Greek. And it has a couple of nuances. These are very interesting nuances. And I believe they'll enrich our understanding of this plea of Paul. The first nuance is that worthy has the root idea of weight. It is the word from which we derive the English word axiom, which means to be of equal weight. Something that's on an axiom is of equal weight. You take the old scales, you put 10 pounds on this side. If you're going to have an equilibrium, if you're going to have an axiom, you have to put 10 pounds on this side and you have equal weight. What Paul is saying here in this text is that there is an equal weight to the glory of God, to your salvation, to all that God has done. There is an equal weight on one side, all here of what God's done. There's an equal weight on this side. There's a manner worthy to live. There's a way in which you're to conduct yourself in order to balance the scale, if you like. Jesus said this: the one who says he loves God, the God who has first loved him, right? So on this side here, we have the love of God, an eternal love, a love that was willing to go to the cross. The one who loves God says he loves God, yet on this side in practice hates his brother or his sister, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, the scale stays tipped. Why? Because Jesus said this, if you love me, you will love one another. And how can you hate and love at the same time? How can you do that? It's impossible. So a standard, if you want to know the ultimate standard of the Christian life, it is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no third command in Matthew 22:37 onwards that talks about this. It doesn't say love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. It doesn't say that. It says love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You don't have to be commanded to love yourself. You already do. I mean, I look out here this morning, you've already spent time in the shower and you've fed yourself and you've looked in the mirror and you've combed your hair and you've put on some clothes. You know, you love yourself. You care for yourself. You're number one. Well, love your neighbor like that is what Jesus is saying. There aren't three commands, just two. Love God, love your neighbor. That's the standard. When Paul says, walk in a manner worthy, and a manner worthy speaks of this standard, this balancing of the scales, of this weight. It is a biblical standard. 1 Peter 1, 15-16 says, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What is the standard? Holiness. How do we know what is holy and what's not holy? Well, we go to the law of God. And love is the fulfillment of that law. If everybody loved one another, according to the standard of what God says love is, then there'd be no war, there'd be no hate, there'd be no violence, there'd be no distrust. The world would be a world of peace. Families would live in harmony. Children would honor their parents and obey them. Some of you are smiling. Parents would love their children and train them and bring them up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. Life would be great. It'd be just great. That's God's standard. Paul calls us to a right standard, but the second vital aspect of a worthy life that we see here is that not only are we called to live according to the right standards, but we're called to reflect the right values, to be worthy of the calling, to be worthy of the calling. This brings us to the second nuance of the word worthy, and that is the idea of value, merit, worth, something pertaining to having a relatively high degree of comparable merit or worth. The idea here is that we are to live out the Christian life, showing to others the great value we place on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:10, live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Or you could say, worthy of the relationship you have in the Lord. Worthy of what he's accomplished for you at Calvary's cross. Worthy of the fact that he bore your judgment there so that you could go free from the wrath of a holy God. Live by the right values. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this current world, of this era, are not worthy, that is, they are not of comparable value, to be compared with the future glory that's to be revealed to us. Wayne Barber, commenting on this aspect of value when it comes to living a life worthy, gives a warning. He says this, there is a difference in the intrinsic worth of something and an appraisal of what this intrinsic value is. Let me illustrate that. There was a man who used to take the old, you remember those old telephones that had the kind of the little stand-up thing, and they would put the receiver on, you'd have to pick it up. Remember those? Before flip phones and, you know, all that stuff. Okay. And they were the old style with the box and everything, and they stood about this high. Well, he used to take these phones, and he would turn them into lamps. And so for years and years, he collected and any old phones he could possibly find, and he had a huge box of these things in his garage. Well, his son, after his father died, his father made these things and gave them away and sold them. After his father died, took that box of old phones and carried it around with him for about 30 to 40 years of his life. Moved from house to house, the box would get loaded and then it would get unloaded and stored in the garage along with all the other junk. Yeah, that's what it is, all right? It's just junk. One day, a friend came over and saw that box of old phones. And he said to him, "Do you want those old phones?" And he said, "Oh, look, I've been carrying them around for 35, 40 years. Well, you can have them." "No, I'd like to buy them off you." "Really? Yeah, I'll give you $25 for the whole lot." "Yeah, no problem. Get them out of here. $25. Wow, that's fantastic." What he didn't realize at that point and at that time was the intrinsic value of those phones. Now that they are antiques, every one of those phones is worth hundreds of dollars, maybe even thousands of dollars per piece. This guy bought the whole box for $25. See, someone appraised them at that level. That son of the father who carried these phones around appraised them as being worth maybe nothing more than a gift. $25? Okay, I'll take $25 for them. And the guy that got them inherited the intrinsic value of those phones. In light of this intrinsic value in our salvation, and that's the issue here, live in a manner that is worthy of the intrinsic value of the eternal life which God has accomplished for your sake through Jesus Christ. In the light of that, live in a particular way. And let me ask you this question: what is the value of your salvation? What value do you give it? Because the value you give it will determine how you live it. And if you say with your mouth, "Well, to be saved and to know my sins are forgiven and to know I'm heading towards heaven, man, it's so precious," and yet your life is characterized by living for this world and living for your flesh and violating and breaking the laws of God all over the place, and you live only for yourself, then you've just got an appraised value, and it's pretty small. But the intrinsic value, when you truly understand what God has accomplished, read the first three chapters of Ephesians, then your life will reflect that and you will gladly take up a cross and follow Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:7-11, Paul put it this way concerning the intrinsic value of his salvation. He says, "Whatever things were gained to me," and this guy was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had the highest training. He was the most intellectually trained guy in his day. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was the religious of the religious. He had position. He had power. He had prominence. And he said, "Whatever things I valued," he says, "whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, so that I may gain Christ." Oh, that's heavy. Here's this guy. This guy who has prominence in his society. He's a religious man of the religious elite. He is intellectual. He's a lawyer, if you like. Don't feel bad about that, but you know, he's up there, right, in the echelons of his society. He's right at the top. And yet he could say this: "It's all dung to me. It's all refuse. It's all stuff that's fit for the end of the street, for the trash heap." When I contrast that to the intrinsic value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus put it this way: if you gain the whole world, yet you lose your soul, then you've gained nothing. You've gained nothing. In fact, you've lost everything. You've lost everything. What is the value of a soul that has been saved. Paul says, when I consider my salvation, I consider the grace that God has given me, then I will lay my life down for him. The third vital aspect of a worthy life that I draw from this first verse is that your lifestyle must follow the right principles. It must follow the right principles. Not only live to the right standards, not only reflect the right values, but it must follow the right principles. Live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's impossible. If you understand the Bible correctly, it's impossible to call yourself a Christian and then live like a non-Christian. It's just impossible. It's impossible to say, God is my Lord and my Savior. God is the sovereign ruler over my life. And then for every day of your life to live like you're the sovereign ruler. Why? Because you've been called to a particular calling. You've been called to a particular way of life. You've been called to a particular manner of life. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, there are people in the church who claim that it is more important to show love to people than to teach doctrine. That kind of unbiblical thinking often comes under the heading of church renewal. Several suggestions are typically made on how to renew the church. Some think that the structure needs to change, that is, eliminate the congregational setting, use small groups to emphasize interaction. But those kinds of changes often wind up being external and superficial. People can attempt reorganization of the church. They can do it every 6 months and still never experience renewal. Why? Because Ephesians 4:23 says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that the church will be renewed only when it teaches God's truths, God's principles, so that his people can know them. And if that happens, it matters little how the church structure changes or what it even looks like. Once the people are renewed, they will carry on the work of God, end quote. They will carry on living for the Lord. The principles that govern and should govern the Christian life are not to be the principles of humanistic thinkers, but rather the principles that flow from the unchanging, sufficient Word of God. The church that walks worthy will let these timeless, unchanging principles fill their hearts and fill their minds, and as a result, genuine renewal will happen. Where do we find the principles to live by? We find them in the Word of God. I just want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, go and buy one. Do you know the Bible is the most read book in the world? If you've got children and you've never read the Bible to them, what are you doing? It is the most popular, well-read book in the world. It is full of the wisdom and the principles of how to live this life in a way to glorify God. Buy a Bible and read it to your kids. That's what changed my life. The church didn't change my life. I was a rebel, an absolute rebel. I went to church for one reason only. To check out the talent. Okay? To eat the food. That's the second reason. But the food was always good, right? My parents would take me along, and we'd go through a service like this, and bam, as soon as it's finished, I'm out the door with my mates, we're down the road, and, you know, we're into all kinds of trouble. That's why I just went to church, to have a good time for myself, you know? One day, I picked up a Bible. Oh, yeah, Bibles were all around me. They were in the pews, you know? My parents had them. They were everywhere in my life. There were Bibles in drawers. There were Bibles on bookcases. There were Bibles everywhere. But one day I picked it up and read it. And it radically changed my life. And it will change yours too. I remember we had a young girl come from Malaysia, young Chinese girl. And she came from Malaysia and she stayed with us for a while, a couple of years, in fact, while she trained in New Zealand. And And she testified to having a faith. And I asked her if she had a Bible, and she said, no, I don't. And I said, well, would you mind if I buy you a Bible? And she said, buy me a Bible. So I bought her a Bible and gave her a Bible. And she began to read it. And I watched that woman's life, that young woman's life, be transformed. The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It will pierce even into the discerning of one's thoughts and one's intentions. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. It is the Word of God, unchanging. It will exist forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God remains forever. Why? Because it's God's Word. God doesn't change. God's eternal. You want to know God? You want to know why you're here on this planet? You want to know where you're going? You want to live in a way that pleases Him? Then follow the right principles. That is what marks a worthy life. That is what marks a worthy life. Conform to the right standards, reflect the right principle, the right values, and follow the right principles, and you will live as one who has a lifestyle that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let's pray. Father, I trust that as we have considered just this one concept here in verse 1 of living in a way that is worthy of our calling, I trust, Lord, that you will take these words and apply them to our hearts. Minister to us, minister to each of these people here. Father, some who don't know you personally, some who don't know why they're on this earth, some who think they know, but Father, are going to find out in a day to come that their thoughts and their ways are not your ways. God, I pray. And may we be drawn back to your word. May we be drawn back to your truth. May we be, if we truly are saved here this morning and we know you as our Lord and Savior, may we understand the intrinsic value of our salvation. And may we live our lives so that there's no other explanation for them than your supernatural power working through us. Father, that's what we desire. We desire to live worthily for you. We desire to walk in a manner and act and speak and do the things that would give glory to you, because, Father, you are worthy of all glory and all praise. We bless you and we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.